If you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 2, and we'll continue our series on James. James chapter 2, starting verse 14 to the end of the chapter, I'll be discussing that in just a moment. There are some concepts in the Bible and some phrases in the Bible that seem to contradict. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians says that we are saved by grace through faith, and not by works, that no man should boast. And it sounds like, well, we just believe, and we're saved, and we don't have to do anything in order to be saved, and great. And yet at the same time, in the book of James, it says faith without works is dead. What's going on? Do you have to work or do you not have to work? And what are you talking about? And I remember as a young Christian, and even today sometimes, struggling, how do you resolve this seeming contradiction? How do you fit all of this together? And in fact, there are some people who would say, well, the solution is to throw James out from our Bibles. No, I kid you not. Martin Luther had sort of that idea. And there were some who would discard the concepts that Paul was talking about in Ephesians and in Romans. But that isn't the answer either. It takes more thought, it takes more careful reading, and more effort to understand how it all fits together, but it can be understood. There's a book called Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible Explained. And I think there are several different versions with several different people, authors. But basically, a huge percentage, I don't know the exact percentage, but over 50% of that book deals with helping people look at the context to figure out why things appear to contradict when they don't necessarily. And really, you think about it, that's the whole key to human communication. You have to understand the context. Everybody here, it doesn't matter what political party you belong to, you pick your favorite candidate, your favorite political hero, and somebody has taken something from one of his speeches and twisted it to make it look like something that it was never meant to say. Somebody in the campaign said, let's make our enemy look like an idiot. And they took a piece of something that was said, and by taking it out of its context, out of the paragraph that it was in, out of the full speech that it was in, and just a little blurb, one little verse, one little fraction of a sentence, maybe a whole sentence, maybe just a fraction of a sentence, but enough to make it look ridiculous. And what happens so many times, that happens with political speech, it happens with arguments between husband and wife. What do you mean? You ever have that happen? You happen to say some phrase that just triggers a reaction that you had no inkling it was going to do that. But all that your spouse heard was that one phrase, right? And they didn't hear what went before and what came after and all of the explanations because the temper went after the words got out. And there was nothing heard after the particular phrase. Things like that happen. And understanding what was meant, it's absolutely necessary to understand the context, the whole picture, understand the book, understand the paragraph and where the person's coming from. And then once you get that, then you get the accurate picture of what the person's trying to say. And so James and Paul are not contradicting each other. In fact, they're on the same page. It's just the way they use the words is different in the context in which they're speaking. There is faith and there's faith, and there's works and there works. And I'm glad we're going to talk about this tonight in the Sunday evening class, because it's sometimes it gets a little bit more than you can get in a, you know, a half hour sermon. But let me illustrate. The faith, well, let me do works first. The works that that James is talking about are the works that are produced by faith. The works that are a sign that a person is a believer. The works that arise out of a person's faith. A person believes, and because a person believes, he does stuff. If you believe, but you don't do stuff, what good is the belief? And this is sort of a paraphrase of what James is saying here. Paul understands, when Paul says faith, he's talking about a faith that presumes obedience. Right in chapter 1 of Romans, starting in verse 5, well, it should be starting a little bit further up as far as context goes. He's talking about himself and the message that he has to bring and his purpose as an apostle. And what he wants to do in his apostleship in verse 5 is, it's through whom, through Christ, we've received grace and apostleship. And the purpose of his apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. His purpose wasn't just to bring faith, but it was to bring the obedience of faith, the obedience that was associated with faith, that went along with faith. And so right from the get-go, when he talks about faith, he's not just talking about believing up here, but believing up here in such a way that it affects how you act and how you respond to what God has to say. And when he talks about works, he's not just talking about obedience of faith. He's talking about works as in, I earn something. I put in my hours and you give me my pay. He's talking about works in that kind of a sense. It's not a work as in, this is what my faith causes me to do, but this is a work that I'm doing to get God in my favor. You know, I put in so many hours for God, and God puts in so many hours for me. How do I know this? Well, in Romans chapter 4, he pretty much spells it out. In verse 4 of chapter 4 in Romans, he said, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. When he talks about being saved by works, he's talking about the idea of this exchange. I give God stuff, he gives me stuff. And we're not saved on that basis whatsoever. Whether it's by works of law or rule keeping or all sorts of other stuff, we are not saved on the basis of an exchange. There's nothing that we can give to God that can make up for our sins. There's nothing that we can give to God that will ever put him in our debt. He made us. He gives us everything that we have, and everything that we give to him is his anyway. So how in the world could we possibly think we'd ever put God in our debt? And how in the world could we ever stop and think that, well, when we die and we go to heaven, that the property values in heaven are going to go up because we were so great? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so that's what Paul is saying. We don't put God in our debt. The works that he's talking about are works that earn something, and that salvation's a gift. What James is talking about, the works he's talking about, are the things that we do because we believe. There are works and there are works, and there's faith and there's faith. Did you ever open a dictionary? I'm sure you must have. Well, now you might Google things, but when you have open a dictionary, and I'm sure Google Dictionary may do this too, you don't get just one definition of a word, do you? There's a list. Definition number one, definition number two, definition number three. And how do you know which one of those you're supposed to use? The context, right? You have to go back to the context. Well, there's faith and there's faith. And the faith that James is talking about is a faith that just sort of stops in the brain, but doesn't go any further. And he's saying, if it just stops in the brain and doesn't go any further, it doesn't do you any good. Let me read the passage, and I'll talk about this and develop the passage a little bit, and then maybe tonight we can talk about the interplay between some of these things. And hope by the end of my talk here we'll have a better idea of what it is for us to have faith and what it really means to have faith and pursuing a life of faith and nurturing our faith. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This idea of faith without works, the faith that he's talking about here is a mental assent kind of faith. It's gotten to be a technical term, and I don't want to bore you with that. But think about it this way. A couple of years ago, I became absolutely convinced that John Adams, not John Quincy Adams, but John Adams, was the second president of the United States. Now, before that, I knew he was one of those guys who had been president very early on in the American history. I knew that, okay? I knew he was some president in there somewhere. But now I know, I have absolute confidence and faith that John Adams was number two, president number two. I read his biography. I visited his home. I found out all sorts of things about John Adams. And I absolutely have unshakable faith that he was our second president. And did you notice any change in my behavior between the time when I just thought he was one of those old guys and when I was convinced that he was the second president of the United States? I don't think so. What's the difference between me and anybody else? Because I'm convinced of his being the second president. What did it do? What's the use of it? Well, I have faith, but it doesn't produce any change, you see. It didn't produce any change within me. It didn't produce any change with my life. It didn't improve my marriage. It didn't make me a more generous person. Now, I think I became a better person realizing how good a man he was and some of the good things that he did and saying, you know, I wish I could do that. But that's different. Just knowing that he was the second president of the United States didn't make me any better than somebody who thought he was, say, a drummer in a rock band, you know? Well, what about Jesus? Aren't there a lot of people who go around who say, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. They may even say Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That, yeah, I believe he died for my sins. But it didn't have any effect on them further than being able to say verbally that they, yeah, I think Jesus is real. Well, lots of people are real and lots of people existed. But to believe in Jesus involves more than just saying, yes, he existed, and yes, he's a good man, or yes, he died for me, or yes, his tomb is empty. To believe in Jesus in a bigger sense has to go from our head right down into our heart and our motivation and change our spirit and the way we think about things and then start coming out our body, right? The kind of faith in Christ that has an effect, the kind of faith in Christ and our Savior, the kind of faith in God that has an effect that really works, is the kind that works. And this is what James is saying. It can't just stop up here. It has to come out in the fingers and in the toes and in the mouth. It affects us. Now, Paul talks about that being the obedience of faith. But it's the same idea. And this is what he's saying here. And you can see that because look at verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Well, the fact that the demons believed in God didn't do them very much good, did it? You think about the demons that were possessing the people that Jesus was, Jesus was driving the demons out of these people, and the demons were saying to Jesus, we know who you are. They knew who Jesus was. They believed intellectually, they knew, but it wasn't exactly like they were looking for forgiveness or restoration or anything else. It was, don't send me to torment before the time. There wasn't any. The demons believed and shuddered. So just having intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is, an intellectual knowledge of the mechanics of salvation, an intellectual knowledge about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that doesn't do the whole job, does it? That's what James is saying. You look at the example of Abraham here. Abraham, it's a big story, and I'll have to cut it short. But he cites two places about Abraham's faith. One was where God told Abraham to look at the stars of the heavens, and he told Abraham that he was going to have descendants more than those stars if he could count them. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Right at that spot, Abraham put his trust in God and said, yeah, you can do that, Lord, and you're going to do it. And he had confidence in it. And it was a real faith. There wasn't anything that Abraham did at that moment, but he trusted God. And this is a part of it. Part of faith involves trust and loyalty. A part of faith is saying, I know you and I trust you and I trust your word. I trust what you have to say to be true. I trust your promises that they're going to come true. And I have confidence that you have the power to deliver on those promises. And Abraham believed in God and God said, you're my man. You trust me. Not just because Abraham believed intellectually that God was one, but he put his trust in God. And then James in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, brought to maturity, brought to completion. The kind of faith that Abraham had was the kind of faith that enabled him to act on what he believed. There is a passage in Hebrews, and I forgot to mark it, so it'll take me a second to find it. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a... here it is. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17, is an explanation, I think, of what happened with Abraham that I thought was appropriate and helpful. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In your son Isaac, your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. This explains something that I could never figure out from Genesis. Abraham was told, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, bring him up to this mountain, offer him up as a sacrifice to me. And so they went and they got the wood, and Isaac was going to be carrying the wood. He was going to be the sacrifice. And Abraham told his servants, we're going up to that mountain to worship God and we'll be back. And he said, we will be back. Now, I always thought that Abraham was deliberately lying. So this 113-year-old man wouldn't have to chase around a 12 or 13-year-old boy trying to catch him so he could sacrifice him, you know? Yeah, I mean, if he had said, you know, Isaac, you're going to be the sacrifice, there might be some trouble, you know? But that passage in Hebrews said that there was something going on in Abraham's mind that was deeper than that. Abraham put his trust in what God had to say. He trusted that God was going to make him a father of many, many people. That he was going to be a father of nations. And there was going to be a special nation in whom all of the peoples were going to be blessed. And he trusted in God. And God pointed out to Abraham that Isaac is the one through whom those promises are going to happen. And he believed that. And he had his confidence in that. And then what happened? God said, sacrifice him. You're going to kill him and put him on an altar. And Abraham had to scratch his head. How is that going to be? Because you made these promises, and those promises, I believe, are going to happen. And now you want me to kill the person through whom those promises are going to take place. And how did Abraham struggle this through? Well, according to the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham got it in his mind. He said, well, the only way I can think of it is if I kill Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, God's got to raise him from the dead. Amen. I mean, that's what it says. He figured, okay, God can do that. If he could produce a child from a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, if he could create life to begin with, he could certainly cause somebody who was dead to come back to life. So, if he wants me to kill Isaac, well, okay, but he's going to make that promise come true through that dead kid. And that means he's going to have to raise him again. And so he went with Isaac, and he's saying, well, who's going to be the sacrifice? Father, I don't see the sacrifice. And he said, the Lord's providing that. And he knew he was coming back with his son Isaac. That was faith. That was deep down trust in God. He can do what he says, faith. And what James is saying is that's the kind of faith that saves us. It's the kind of faith where we put our trust in God. It's not just, you know, do you believe in global warming or not? Or do you believe in electricity or not? Do you believe in Santa Claus or not? It's not that kind of faith. It's putting your trust in a person. Does he mean what he says and say what he means, and is he able to keep his word? And do I have confidence in him? And will I do what he says, believing that he's going to do what he says? And that's always the kind of faith that God wanted to have. The same thing is true with Rahab the harlot. You know, Rahab was not living a really very godly life. I mean, she was in a pagan community worshiping pagan gods. She was doing immoral pagan things to earn her living. And yet somehow she had heard about what had happened through Israel and how Moses had led the people out of Egypt, and that Moses, God, really was God, and the gods I've been worshiping and the life I've been leading was just not right. And somewhere along the line, she had decided that she was going to believe in the one true God, the God that enabled Moses and the Israelites to get out of Egypt. And she had decided she was going to give her loyalty to the one true God, not to those other gods. And that faith caused her to change sides. She changed sides. And isn't that what God calls us to do when we come to understand who Jesus is and what God is all about and what salvation is all about? We'll say, look, I've been trying to serve myself all these years. I've been trying to serve other people all these years. But really, I need to be serving God because I believe in Him. I need to be serving Jesus because I believe in Him and what He did for me. And we change sides. Amen. And so when you're talking about faith, you're not just talking about, I believe up here. You're talking about a loyalty. When you're in the army, it makes a difference whether you have faith in your commanding officer, right? I mean, if you think the guy is a real dummy and he's ordering you up that hill and you know that's going to get you slaughtered, you may not want to follow those orders, right? But if you have faith in your commanding officer, you charge with enthusiasm because you know it's what's necessary and it's what's right, and you have trust in His ability, your leader's ability. And that's the way it is with Christ. It's not that we earn our salvation, but what we do is our faith transforms us. Our trust in Jesus causes us to change sides like Rahab changed sides. Other places in the Bible, it's called repentance. We've had a change of mind and a change of heart. It grows out of our trust in what Jesus did for us. We decide to commit ourselves to Him. When we're baptized into Christ, we're buried with Him, and we're raised with Him, and we're asking God for forgiveness. Why? Because that buys us forgiveness? No! It doesn't buy us anything. But it's what we're told to do in order to obtain it. And again, it has to do with this trust. A blind man goes to Jesus and is going to be healed. And Jesus makes mud out of his spittle and some dirt on the ground and rubs it on the blind man's eyes. I think this happened a couple of times. I know in John 9 it happened. Puts the spittle on the blind man's eyes, and he says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Okay, Jesus told the blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he would receive his sight. And so believing in Jesus, trusting that what Jesus had to say was true, and that he had the power to do what he said, what does the blind man do? Shuffles off to the pool of Siloam. I don't know how long it takes, but for a blind man, it must have been a little bit of a chore, right? But he did it. And what happened? Well, he saw. Now, did he earn his sight by walking over to the pool of Siloam? Did he earn his sight by washing his eyes? I mean, was it the washing of his eyes that did the trick? No, it was faith in Jesus. It was Jesus' power. But what was the moment and what was the precipitating action that was necessary? Well, he had to act on his faith. He didn't buy his sight. It wasn't like there was an antibiotic in that mud. It wasn't like he was going to be bragging so much. Boy, didn't I wash my eyes really great? He put his trust in Christ and what Christ had to say. What would have happened? What would have happened if the blind man said, you know, it's an awful long way to the pool of Siloam. My home's just down the street. Why don't I just go there? And we got some water in the tub and I can use that. I kind of think he might not have gotten his sight. Don't you? Because it's by faith that the guy received his sight. And if the guy was going to go and do something else besides what Jesus said, did he really have faith? Did he really trust in Christ? Well, that's the way it is with baptism. It says, well, you know, what are you waiting for? Arise and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Jesus. Well, it's the name of Jesus. It's what Jesus did and who Jesus is that really is the power behind what baptism does. And it's our faith that causes us to act on what Jesus tells us to do. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And the answer is, you bet. But the faith that we're saved by is the faith that causes us to act on what God says. And that's always been the way, it's always been the way it has been. From Adam and Eve all the way to the end of the world, it's always been that way. It has always been that way. People get the wrong ideas, but it's always been that way. If you're in the Old Covenant times and you committed a particular sin, what did God say you're supposed to do? Well, you get yourself a lamb or a turtle dove or whatever it is you're supposed to offer as a sacrifice. You go up to the priest, you confess your sin, and the priest cuts the throat of the animal and sprinkles the blood here, there, and wherever they're told to, and your sins are forgiven. That's the instructions, roughly and very badly paraphrased by me. But what's behind it? One of the things that God had to say that was behind it was in Leviticus 17:11, where he's telling people that, hey, you're not supposed to eat the blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. What was God trying to say? Essentially what he was saying is, don't go out to your flocks and see, well, I have 125 lambs, so that means I can sin 125 times and I'm okay. This isn't a bargain. The number of lambs you have and the number of times you're forgiven, it's not proportional. You're not buying anything by your lambs. It's the life in the blood. Who gives life? God gives life. When you shed the life of that life I'm counting, God is counting, as a substitution for your own life, and it's a gift I'm giving to you. Life for life, but it's a life I'm giving for you, and it's pointing to what Jesus did for us. And it was always with the idea that you cannot pay for your sins. Only God can provide the payment. And that came on the cross. What we can do is follow the instructions to receive it. So in the Old Testament, if it was to offer a lamb, we offered a lamb. If it was in the New Testament to be baptized, we're baptized. We're all called, but it isn't just that. We're all called to live a life of loyalty. We're all called to live a life of faith. It just doesn't begin and end with asking God for forgiveness and baptism, but it continues with this idea, I'm going to trust in God, His presence in my life, and I'm going to try to do what He wants, because I believe in Him. We may fail, we will fail, I guarantee it. I mean, it says so in the Bible that we're going to fail. But what He's looking for is for us to trust and to try. I like that phrase, to trust and to try. That's what loyalty is about, isn't it? To trust and to try. And that's what James is trying to get across. That's really what Paul is trying to get across too. But he's doing it with a different language in a different context. But it's the same message. And that's our message. Folks, let's go out of here trusting and trying to do His will. Let's go out of here realizing, look, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it, but He gave it to us. And let's keep on trusting in Him and letting our faith work through our actions. And that's the kind of faith that's alive, and that's the kind of faith that keeps us alive. If you want to put the Lord on in baptism, please come forward. If you want to learn more about what the Lord has in store for you, have a reason to believe more, we can help you with that. If you have other requests, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.